Our scripture, our Bible passage today is Exodus chapter 18. As Old Testament reading background on the establishment of church leaders and elders in part to help with God's people in the days of Moses. And then we'll go to our sermon text, continuing where we left off last week, now with the list of the duties of, from 1 Timothy, the duties of church elders. Hear now the reading of God's word, then first from Exodus 18, starting at verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, up to this point, Moses had been the only one leading all of God's people all by himself. And so Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing's too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace." You notice in verse 21 how there's a little bit of a listing of the qualifications as Moses is to know out of whom to choose. Let's go then to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 7. And remember, the word bishop here means overseer, actually. And that word is used for elders and pastors as well as, for elders and pastors. That's who it's speaking of. So 1 Timothy 3 at verse 2. "An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to know your truths, to understand them. And in particular, Lord, we pray that you would be with us, draw us closer unto you as we hear your word proclaimed and worship you. We desire that lively preaching of the gospel that we confessed, we believe is so important to a true Christian church. We pray that that would happen, O Lord, that you would guide me to do what you have called me to do, and that all together we would receive your words today as your congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, there's an outline in the bulletin to help you follow along. In light, there's a sense in which what I'm about to say could be said any week, but in light of especially the last couple of verses, we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that the devil wants us to fail today. Our passage warns us that the devil hates godly leadership. So be alert if you start to get bored during the sermon. Or if you keep on thinking of how these qualifications are so often abused. Or if you think no man could ever measure up to these. If these thoughts or some variety start to come to you, then you have to dodge the arrows the devil is throwing at you. The shield of faith is the spiritual armor God gives us to quench those arrows. A church cannot exist without at least two elders who meet these qualifications in every congregation, in every generation. Even if we've had at least two elders for 20, 50, 170 years, we still need at least two elders qualified tomorrow, and the next year, and the next year. Otherwise, it's on temporary mission status, as some of those churches that we mentioned, or it's dying out and needs urgent assistance from other area churches. So this matters, in other words. The stakes are really high for what we're about to review from God's Word. Well, the main point of this passage is this, that the biblical qualifications reveal what an elder in Christ's church must be. These are the biblical qualifications. There's more. There's other places that describe some of the duties of elders. This passage describes the basic, not so much job description, but man description, the description of the person. And so first we'll see the personal qualifications. That's a lot of the words in this list. And then there's a couple of professional qualifications. And then lastly, the proven qualifications. And again, as we go through this, we note that these, for the most part, aren't unique to just church leaders, the dozen or so church leaders that God has raised up in our congregation through the years, and He'll continue to raise up by His grace and providence and through the generations. These are just examples of being gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy and covetous. These are examples of the fruits of the Spirit that all Christians are called to. But if someone is to serve as an elder, he must have these in place in order to be effective in the ministry in the congregation of the Lord Jesus. So first then, what must an elder be? An elder must meet these personal qualifications. And we're just going to walk through the list and briefly comment on a few of them. I thought about going in trying to decide how much detail to go into, but I decided to try and hit them all here today. So we're just going to briefly comment. First, it says that bishop or overseer, verse 2, must be blameless. Blameless. This term means innocent of scandal, above reproach. Very important we understand that this word blameless doesn't mean innocent of sin. It means innocent of scandal. If it meant innocent of sin, then nobody could be an elder. The Apostle Paul couldn't be an elder, but the Bible says he was an elder too. And back in the first chapter of 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And here he's able to say, those who can be elders can be blameless. So it doesn't mean 100% innocent, never sinned. We understand that, I think. I hope. An elder has to be blameless, for how else could he confront a wayward teenager, for example, if he himself is wayward? How else could he confront a middle-aged woman who's living in fear and discouragement and can't really believe that God is sovereign and is going to protect her, when he himself refuses to trust in a sovereign God or runs to an addiction like alcohol to cover up his own fear and discouragement? Our overseers must be blameless. That's what that means. The next qualification is the overseer must be the husband of one wife. Or, literally, he must be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. The idea here is that the elder must be faithful. Must be faithful in his marriage situation. Not all elders or pastors have been married. The Apostle Paul wasn't married. There are other people, pastors and elders whom we might know, who in history or in Bible times who were not married. But in that case, still, they must be one woman men. And if they're not married, they are to remain sexually chaste. And if they are married, they're to remain faithful. If a wife dies, or even if a divorce occurs, if there's biblical grounds for that divorce, if there's biblical grounds for a remarriage, God calls elders, in other words, in various kinds of marital statuses and marital history. But the point is they have to be faithful in that marital situation that they're in. And then, if they're faithful in that and meet the rest of these things, they can be qualified. That's the point of this qualification. The next qualification that's listed is he must be temperate. Now, if you have a different Bible translation, it might use some other words here for a couple of the words in this list. That's okay. This word temperate means actually being vigilant and watchful, on guard. This is the way you or I probably would be if we were walking downtown Chicago at night. Not paranoid, hopefully, but a little extra alert. Watching for potential dangers. Because spiritually speaking, an elder needs to be alert for potential dangers coming from this pulpit. Or for potential dangers coming from the views of the culture out there. Or potential dangers from the beliefs and practices of church members. He wants to protect the sheep, so he has to be on watch, on guard for that. Another part of his qualifications, that he needs to be sober-minded. Now, this word sober-minded here, I'm not sure why it's translated that way here, because the very last word of chapter 2, self-control, that's the same word. Women in the church are called to self-control, and elders are also called to self-control. They're to make balanced, sober-minded, self-controlled decisions, not being impulsive, reactionary, always looking for the next revolution or crusade to lead the church on. What's the latest false idea out there in so-called church world? What's the latest music video our youth are watching? Now let's go attack! That's not the approach at all of a man who's qualified to be an elder. Yes, occasionally we need to know, and occasionally we'll have to do that sort of attack and preparation. But with self-control, not as attack dogs, or creating that sort of mentality within the congregation. And that's why the next moral quality says good behavior. These things all blend together. See, if you are sober-minded, temperate, and watchful, you also are going to have good behavior. Then there's a string of things listed down starting in verse 3. We'll get to the next two later. That's a different category. In verse 3, there's a string of things listed that elders are not to have. This is not supposed to describe an elder, really any Christian. Not given to wine, not violent, and not greedy for money. Now, each of these examples takes a good thing to the extreme. You see that? There's nothing wrong with wine. Wine is fine, the Bible says. Money is fine, the Bible says. What leads to violence is anger. And the Bible says there's such a thing as righteous anger and zeal for justice. And that's fine, too. But when you take any of those things to the extreme, it's not fine. Being given to wine, being violent with that anger and zeal, being covetous and greedy for money. These are what God says are abusive things. They're good things, and we're not to have those in the life, personal life of an elder. The next set of qualifications that are listed here in the last part of verse 3 are very needed in our culture. And so we need elders especially we need all church members, but we especially need elders to model these for us because we are in trouble. Being gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. Now read that again because that's Shocking in our culture. You've lived in America the last couple of years. Being gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. Our culture, from the way social media is used, to the way we have opinions on politics, to our view of history or economics, and with all the changes in moral decay, it is so hard to be gentle and not quarrelsome and not covetous, to get our own opinions out there, our reputation and our fame, to get a following for ourselves. None of us are supposed to do that, and elders are supposed to lead the way in demonstrating these sort of character traits. You see, the point we need to remember is that God does not call us to make sure everyone knows we are right and they are wrong. God does not call us to make sure everyone knows we're right and they're wrong. Not our job in life. Our goal is to uphold the honor and glory of Christ in a gentle and compelling way. Sometimes we need to speak absolutely. And sometimes we need to hit delete or mute or not give a reply. And it takes the wisdom and discernment of a sober mind and a temperate and a vigilant mind to know the difference. And we expect and pray that our elders would be able to do that and grow in being able to do that. Well, the second category of qualifications, these are personal qualifications, is what you might call professional qualifications. Those are the two I jumped past in the end of verse 2. Now, I have little quotations in the outline over professional because we often use that word professional to mean, well, somebody's got a degree from a university. And maybe if a doctor is being professional, right, he's not going to give in, or a businessman or leader, executive is being professional in his relationship to you, he's not going to, you know, get to know you on a personal level or very deeply. And that's not what we want at all. Elders are called to know the sheep, to be involved, to make house calls. Right? But there are certain sort of duties that they especially need to know how to do. And these are two that are listed out that way. The first one is hospitable. Now, to be hospitable actually means loving strangers. Loving strangers. Now, the Bible does call every Christian to a ministry of hospitality, but elders are specifically to lead the way. You cannot claim to be a good representative of the church and then be upset that there's guests that show up for worship. What are you doing here? Why are you here? Have you ever heard someone ask you that? I have. That's not good for anyone to say, but especially not an elder, right? This hospitality means more than going up and talking to visitors after church, though that's certainly true. It also involves inviting strangers to come to worship, to Bible study, to fellowship. It involves maybe providing a meal or sitting down for a conversation with someone throughout the week. I know our elders have done either or both of those things through the years and even in recent times. But it also involves, especially, sometimes we think of hospitality as, okay, what's for dinner? That's far too narrow of a view of hospitality, though it includes that. But here, as well, it involves an attitude that would give to a stranger a sense that you care about them. That you want to know who they are. That this is a fellow human being, and they're welcome to be in your presence, even though they maybe have never been in a church or don't know what the Reformed faith means. This person who comes needs to see in the elder, I'm not viewed as a foreigner. I'm not experiencing what you might call a spiritual racism from an elder who's quick to judge me because of the way I dress or because of my background or something. He's willing to get to know me, to show love and concern for me as a fellow human being. He has a kind, tender heart towards strangers. That's what an elder is called to do. The other category of his professional qualifications is listed here as able to teach. This also could be translated skillful in teaching. Now, what's important to know here is that it does not say able to preach. Those are different words, not exactly the same activity. And it does not say he's able to preach necessarily or proclaim, but he is able and skillful to teach. How well does an overseer or an elder have to teach? Does he have to be able to give a sermon? Does he have to be able to lead a Sunday school class? And does he have to go to seminary first in order to be able to do those things? This has been a matter of debate and discussion among Christians, as you could imagine. It's a good debate and discussion to have. Let me kind of wade through it a little bit and summarize it this way. Of course, the more an elder knows about the Bible, the more reading of the Bible, the more reading of church history, the more he knows of sound principles of interpretation, the better he's going to be to fulfill his calling. But the Bible itself both explains this term, as well as in terms of what it means, and demonstrates that it does not automatically mean, as I said, this formal public preaching. There's all sorts of ways in which teaching happens. In fact, the word is used in 2 Timothy and in Titus to describe personal conversations, to describe one-on-one time where an elder is able to convict someone or who's contradicting the truth with the gospel, is able to talk with them about why that is wrong and compare it with what the Bible says. He might not be the most polished in teaching in Sunday school, and maybe he doesn't really do that very much at all. But he's able to have a one-on-one conversation with people. And the Bible shows us as well that the officer who meets this qualification of being an overseer, elder, actually, there's a lot of people in that office. And there's a scale of gifting and abilities to be skillful in teaching. Did you know Jesus is called an overseer? Well, Jesus was pretty skillful in teaching. And no pastor, not me or any pastor, is anywhere nearly as skillful in teaching as him. The apostles were called overseers. They were skilled in teaching. And yet one apostle, Peter, said the apostle Paul, he's kind of hard to understand sometimes, which means he's actually not a very good teacher in those moments, because it's not clear. And other people were twisting and coming to false conclusions. That wasn't his fault, but he could have done better. That's what one apostle said about another. So there's a range of ability and skill in teaching. And one lesson might be better than last week's lesson or next week's lesson. Okay. We understand that. And regular old pastors like Timothy and Titus and pastors like me and ruling elders like those who were in Ephesus and elders in our congregation and other congregations through history, but various responsibilities. Not everyone is always a full-time pastor on staff as an employee of a congregation. So it's important for us to understand this overlap. Skillful to teach, it does not automatically mean preaching, and the overlap of the kind of people that are called overseers, elders in the Bible. When we understand that, then we're understanding what this passage is telling us better. And we're also going to be protected from the extremes of interpretation that would end to leading to really what amounts to a legalism, a harsh criticism of elders that God has called to serve in his church over 2,000 years, but because they're not as good as that seminary-trained pastor over there in leading a Bible study or giving a sermon, then they shouldn't be an elder at all. I don't know if you've heard that, but I've heard that. I've heard that from people about elders in Reformed churches. We need to recognize that for what it is. Wrong. In light of what the Bible says here, where it's talking about this. Furthermore, this overlap should also help us to honor those who are elders And for those who are elders who aren't the main elder standing up in a pulpit preaching each week, you don't have to feel guilty or ashamed that you're not standing up in the pulpit preaching each week. But you do need to realize that since you're a fellow elder with the pastor, you oversee, you have the calling and the authority to oversee the work of the ministry and of his preaching. And the more you study, the more you will be able to cooperate together as a team of elders. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a one-man show. And that's why, as our elders and deacons know, in every one of our consistory and spiritual council meetings, we don't begin simply with, a prayer, how's it going, let's get on to the meeting agenda. But the first 10 to 30 minutes sometimes is a detailed devotion or study on a scripture passage or an article or from the newspaper or something that I assigned that we talk about as a matter of continuing education and building those skills and gifts. And then we move into the rest of the agenda for the night. And so we see from the scripture today, as well as church history, as well as our own experience through the generations, that God raises up overseers. There's a variety of ability from one overseer to another. In fact, later in 1 Timothy, it describes this ability as well. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, it says there's that all elders do ruling and overseeing. Some of them also do the preaching and teaching. So whether it's the modern pastor, as we call him, who rules and teaches, or the elder who does mostly ruling and occasional teaching based on his gifting and ability, these are the qualifications that God calls to such a man. And then the last category we see are the proven qualifications. Proven can demonstrate. It can be seen by others. All right? And verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 lists three different one of these proven qualifications. First, there's the qualification that's proven in the family. A man can be an elder based on how he is in his family. Verse 4 and 5 says, one who rules his own house well, having children in submission with all reverence. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house well, how can he rule and take care of the church of God? It seems obvious, but it's mentioned because we need to make sure we understand it and remember it. Do we understand how the family is really training grounds for leadership in every aspect of society? That would be one sort of broad application of this, but especially in the church. The family is the training grounds. We would do well to highlight the high value that God places on the Christian family. It's a proven preparation for all sorts of skills and character traits for everyone in the family, including the father. The Christian father has to rule his own home because an elder has to rule in the church. But that rule, either in home or in the church, isn't supposed to be the rule of a tyrant. That's not authorized. It's not the rule of an iron fist, but a loving hand. Because remember, it's the rule that also matches all the rest of these qualifications that we read. It's a rule that's temperate, sober-minded, gentle, not quarrelsome. It's a rule that supports the able teaching and preaching of the Bible. So just like a father might have a couple of children at home, let's suppose, and each child has different personalities and different needs, and one child needs a firm, strong hand, and another child is so sensitive that that child needs a different approach, right, to accomplish the same goal. That skill is also needed in the eldership. Every congregation member is a member of the spiritual family. And we have particular strengths and weaknesses, and an elder needs to be aware of that and know how to adapt and adjust for what is good and best for the individual and for the whole. And that's not easy. It's not easy in the family. It's not easy in the church. Just responding and guiding us through as a congregation this whole pandemic season and transitions back to church and church events, this has been a challenge for every pastor and elder that I've spoken with over the past many months. And it's a challenge for us here, especially when people know we're called to love our neighbor, but what exactly does that look like? And we have kind of different opinions that kind of make sense. We have to make decisions about those things that are best for all the children in the family, to use that family illustration. And an elder is equipped for this kind of crisis management and leadership when he's handled crisis management in his own home and learned from successes as well as failures in the past. The next proven qualification area is that an elder must be proven as a member of the church. Verse 7 or 6 says he's not a novice. He's not new. The elder must have a track record of being a Christian. Being an elder is no place for beginners. It's far better to have fewer elders for a while and develop men who are qualified than to quickly ordain someone who doesn't match the biblical qualifications. Now, when it says new, this means new to the faith. Someone might be new to a specific congregation. That doesn't mean they can't serve, even if they haven't been a member of that congregation as long as other people. But it also means that man, if he needs to know the family, he and the current elders and the rest of the congregation who would be electing him to be an elder should exercise some wisdom. He probably shouldn't become a member one day and be voted in as elder the next day. So somewhere between being a member of the church for one day and maybe 40 years, somewhere between there is about right, depending on the man and the situation and the needs, right? But I say that because sometimes people misunderstand or misapply this verse. The concept here is being novice in the faith, lest you join as the devil did in pride. Because, you see, a man who joins the eldership and leadership right away is tempted to think, this church needed me. Now, I've seen this, witnessed this, and heard about this in places. A man who thinks that, boy, thank you, Jesus, that this man became an elder or a pastor of this congregation. How did this congregation survive all these years without him? And he's the answer. That should never be the approach of the man or of us as congregation members towards any man, whether it be me or anyone else. We're here not for the particular pastor or particular elder. We're here for the Lord Jesus. And that's what we need to realize as well, lest any of us fall into this pride that we're warned of. And then the very last way in which the man is proven as being able to be an elder is he has got a track record within the community. Verse 7 says he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The focus here is upon his reputation. Now, obviously, we don't send a poll or a survey out to the world and say, what do you think? Should this guy be an elder in our church or not? We don't let the world decide who's going to be. They don't know anything. We don't trust their opinions on that. But if a man has a good reputation on Sunday among the church folk, but his co-workers and his friends around town know a very different man every other day of the week, that's a big problem. And that happens sometimes, sadly. A man must have a godly walk that would win others to Christ, just like all Christians are called in the life of repentance. But if you have an ungodly walk, you will lose others from being drawn to Christ. You'll encourage your co-workers and buddies at the bar and the employees who know you as a harsh manager or a foul-mouthed man. Why are they going to show up at church where you're an elder? You see, the devil loves to look for dirt on elders, and pastors, and deacons too. Let's be sure not to give him any. Let the offense, let the anger of the world about the church be about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the morals that Christ has called us to follow and the doctrines we're to believe and preach. Let that be our problem. Let that be the accusation, not accusations of hypocrisy and ungodliness because we're living a double life. Well, some people might be wondering, now that we've worked through this whole list, there's a lot of do's and don'ts here. And even if this matters for some people who might be elders or are elders or are married to elders and pastors, where's the message of the gospel in this passage? Isn't the Bible about Jesus? Yes, it is. It's a good question to ask. The answer is that what we have here is what we have in many places in the Bible. Many places in the Bible, of course, tell us about Jesus as our high priest who went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. But there are many other places in the Bible, like we read from in Exodus 18, in the life of Moses, about how God, instead of learning about Jesus as the high priest, we learn about Jesus as the king who's ruling his people that he's bought and paid for with his own precious blood on the cross. And what we have here in this passage is Jesus as king, ruling his church here on earth, ruling us in a certain way, also as chief prophet, making sure his word is going to be taught because there's people who can teach it and examine those who are teaching it and proclaim it and live it and demonstrate that out faithfully in his congregation every day of the year for every generation. Jesus, our Savior, is taking care of us today with this list of how to go about choosing church officers. And we need to choose more church officers. We have fine church officers that God has blessed us with, but we need more. They have served for many years. And we need more. It doesn't matter your particular age, we need more to learn and eventually to replace for the next generation. As long as we keep our eyes on Jesus in that way, we'll appreciate and apply these church leadership qualifications in a Christian and Christ-centered way. Because why do we need these kind of elders on this list? Because we need elders who know people, who care about them. We need elders who can communicate to us and pray for us and be gentle as a father and also protective as a father. We don't need perfect elders. We already have one, the Lord Jesus. He's the perfect elder. And so we pay attention to Jesus' list. Otherwise, we'd be joining the devil's side and falling prey to temptations and deceptions. Let's uphold the high standard for what an elder must be and pray that God would raise up such men to strengthen those who are already serving in this way. And let's do it as a matter of faith, because Jesus knows how to run his church. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for, again, reminding us of your wisdom. We would not come up with a list like this. We would do something different, and we would be terrible at it. And we pray, O Lord, that those who have been called to any church office, that you would uphold and equip them to continue to fulfill the callings you placed upon them. May they be examples unto all of us to understand what it means to be gentle and not quarrelsome in this world, to understand what it means to be vigilant and watchful and on guard and faithful and loving and not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because this is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. We thank you, and we pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.